Well, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Jacob. I'm on staff here. I get to help out behind the scenes. Sometimes they let me up on stage to teach a little. So this morning, we're going to be in James chapter 4. So open your Bibles and get there. Before I say another word that's from my brain, let me pray for our time together and for God to speak to us this morning. God, thank you for the opportunity this morning for us to learn from you and to open your word and to see what it says. And I just pray for my heart that it's receptive to what you have to say to me. Pray for the hearts in this room that it's receptive to what your spirit wants to say. Give us the clarity of what it is that how we're going to respond to the text this morning. Spirit, I pray that you do your job to make much of Jesus. And pray that if whether I've written the words down or if you give it in the moment, I just pray that you give me the words to say. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, well, have you ever had anybody that you just met, a complete stranger, yell at you or get really stern right in your face? Has that ever happened to anybody? Maybe it's just me. It's quite disorienting. I used to drive a Mazda 5 hatchback. It was a terrible car. The whole frame of the car had rusted out. None of the electronics worked. My air conditioning didn't work, which was great after we moved to Texas, and I was in a sauna every day going to work. Had to have 3 sets of clothes in my car just in case. The back rear passenger door on the right-hand side didn't open at all. The back rear passenger door on the left-hand side didn't have a handle, and so the way to open it was through the driver's side door and reaching around. Because none of the electronics worked and all the lights were flashing on the dashboard and I never knew what was real and what was fake, the dinger that dinged to tell you, hey, your lights are on, that didn't ding. My dinger broke. And so I always left my lights on, and I always drained my battery, and I had to jump my car from complete strangers all the time. And so I had a kind of the boy who cried wolf syndrome, right? The check engine light came on in my dashboard, and I did not give any mind to it. I just thought, it's the wires getting mixed up again. It's this horrible car. I hate this car so much. And I ignored the check engine light. And then a couple months later, I decided, hey, I can't remember the last time I got an oil change. It was probably a good time to get an oil change at that moment. And so I went and got an oil change. And I'm sitting in my car. My car is above that little, cavity underneath me, right? The technician comes out of his dungeon, comes up to my window, and he's holding a coffee cup filled with like a little bit of oil. And he goes, look at this. Do you see this cup? This is how much oil was left in your car. Like this month. What are you doing? You're going to destroy your engine. What is the matter with you? And I was like, hey, what's your name? I'm Jacob. Can we get to know each other first, please? It was really disorienting. But he got in my face and started yelling at me. And I realized that there was this external indicator, that check engine light, that was trying to get my attention to an internal problem, and I completely ignored it. And it almost to my peril, and in fact, that car never ran well after that. And I thank you, by the grace of God, just got rid of it a couple months ago. So, yes, it's very good. God is good. I got a Camry, if there's anybody else in the Camry Club this morning. It's got the sticky dashboard disease that Camrys usually have. So it's a great car. I'll take it. So James this morning kind of does something similar. He calls attention to a check engine light, so to speak. He's saying, hey, I see something in you as the church. And that's telling me about something deeper. Can we talk about that? And so he's going to pop the hood, get to the root of the issue, and then exhort us about what to do about it. Okay, so that's kind of the flow that we're going to see how things unfold. Let's look at it. Look at verse 1 of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Right there, right off the bat. What causes quarrels? What causes fights? Hey, you guys are not getting along. I'm trying to flash this check engine light. Can we talk about this right now? And then he's starting to pop the hood to say, hey, I think this has to do with something else. And James is trying to point out to the church at that time, and I think to us now, that the battles among us are because of the battle within us, that there's something going on in our hearts. The word for passions here, or passions or pleasures, it might be in your translation, but the word for passions is hedone, which is where we get the word hedonism from. And if you know what the word hedonism means, it means it's really the thought process that the ultimate aim of life is to pursue that which gives you pleasure. If it feels good, do it. Right? And the wisdom of the world says that the purpose of life is to have pleasure. It's not to know God. It's to get what we want. But nothing that we ever turn to is good enough to give us the ultimate pleasure and satisfaction. And that's why it's always fighting for first place in our hearts. There's this tension in our hearts. Maybe I'll try this. And these pleasures are at war within us. And do we have everything that we want? No. James knows this, so he goes on in verse 2. He says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." When we don't get what we want, we have a choice, right? The world's wisdom tells us to sacrifice everything to get what we want, even if it's at the expense of others. And I don't think some commentators think that these Christians were just killing everybody. And maybe there were some zealots, but I think what he's making the case of is if these pleasures are unchecked, it will get to the point where you are hurting people to the extent where you might even take their life. I mean, watch any Dateline episode. That person took the life of their spouse or their friend because there was something they wanted that they weren't getting, right? Any true crime nerds in here, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, that's what James is pointing out for the believers then and for us, that they were not trusting God to provide for what they needed. And even then, they weren't even trusting God to ask for what they wanted. When I read verse 3, I asked myself, what does it mean to ask wrongly? I mean, valid question upon the first reading. What does it mean to ask wrongly? So I looked up the word wrongly, and that word wrongly is used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about sick or disease, right? It says in Mark 1:32, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons." That word sick is the same word that James is using for wrongly here. And how often is that the case? I don't want to indict you here, but I will confess to you that it's true for me, that oftentimes in prayer, when I come before God, my motives are sick. It's diseased. I'm coming before the holy God of the universe, the God that David said in the Psalms, "I look at the stars that you put there with your fingertips," this amazing being, and I come before him and I say, "Give me what I want," as if I'm the center of it all. And I don't ask, "Hey, what is your will for my life? And I'm going to step into that and obey that, even if it isn't pleasurable for me." My motives are sick. Maybe you can relate to that. Why do we do this? Why do we have sick motives? Well, James is really drilling down here, you can see. It's because we are so quick to forget what we have in Jesus. Look at verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You adulterous people. I was preparing for this. I was supposed to teach next week, and then it got switched, and I was like, okay, I'm teaching on this passage. So I just started reading it out loud. And my son Elijah, when I got to this point, I was like, "Ooh, man, whew, you adulterous people." And my son Elijah said, "James is like a hammer. He's 10 years old. He's not a 30-year-old man who's wise, but he is wise beyond his years." He says, "James is like a hammer. He drives words into your heart as if they were nails." And I was like, first of all, can you say that again? How did you say that? And then I was like, do you want to teach for me? Because that was pretty good, man. But this is the coffee cup that James is pointing to. He's saying, hey, I found the issue. The issues and the affections that are broken between you as a family of God, don't you see that it's because you as a child of God, the affections for him as your father within your own heart is broken? Your affections are twisted. There's infidelity there. Listen, we are created beings. We are created in the image of God. We are entirely designed to know God, to be in his presence, and to be in his love. And then what do? We pursue other lovers. We let the affections of our heart go elsewhere. We have everything that we could ever need in Jesus. We have hope, we have comfort, we have satisfaction, we have purpose, we have joy. Everything that we need for life and life abundant, we already have because of the person and work and resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus. We already have this. It's true for us. And yet, we forget because the wisdom of the world says you may think you already have what you need in Jesus, but that's not true. You need to look elsewhere. And sometimes we believe that lie, so we do. And we see this in Romans 1, when it talks about the slippery slope of sin. It says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then it jumps to verse 25. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We do this, don't we? How often do we look elsewhere to get what we've forgotten we already have in Jesus? I don't know if you're like me, men, but the truth is that our self-worth and our approval is secured on our behalf by Jesus' perfect performance on the cross. And yet, how often do we exchange that truth for the lie that my self-worth and my approval is secured by my performance in a cubicle? I have to work hard enough to be good enough. Or maybe it's your money. I know I've struggled with this. The truth is that God owns everything. Our Father is loaded. We have an inheritance that's undefiled and unfading. Every penny is his. He provides for what we need as the loving Father that he is. But how often do we exchange the truth of God for a lie that says our hope and our comfort is only secure if the balance of our retirement fund is big enough? Or our self-worth is only actually there if I'm financially cash flow healthy enough to buy a house. I'll be really honest. That's been a struggle of mine the last couple months. We live in Lyndale. I don't want to live in Lyndale. I want to make disciples right here. I want to go next door to someone who's going to come here on a Sunday, and I want to get to know them. I want to buy a house here, but I took a big pay cut to take this job, and that's fine. I knew what I was getting into, but now I'm starting to think, or I've bought into the lie at times, oh, I'm not good enough, because that number isn't what it used to be. That's a lie. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We do it in many different ways. Maybe it's our kids finding our self-worth and our justification in their performance in the classroom or on the ball field, and we use them to get self-worth and to feel good enough. Look how good little Johnny is doing, right? And my whole life revolves around their schedules and all their games, and we have a neighbor next door whose marriage is falling apart, but I'm not even there to pay attention, to be missional, to engage with them and tell them about Jesus, because I'm always gone serving the God of my children. Maybe it's your relationship status. Maybe you're single and you want a husband or a wife, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And only if, maybe one day I'll get that. Maybe one day I'll have someone who loves me and I'll be good enough. Maybe it's your job. You want that internship, you want that promotion. There's hundreds of different ways that our hearts find its love in something else and turn to something else for affection. We are so quick to forget what we already have in Jesus. And we seek friendship with the things of the world to get it instead. James is reminding us, if you are a friend of the world, if your affections are set on the things of this world, you are creating enmity between you and God. It breaks our relationship with God. When we follow the wisdom of God, it always gives us life and life abundant. When we follow the wisdom of the world, it only gives us pain and brokenness. That's why in verse 5, he reminds us how much he's longing for us. He says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has been made to dwell in us?" He is jealous for the spirit that he put in me and you when he created us. He doesn't want the affections of my heart or the affections of your heart to be shared with anything or anyone else. He is the ultimate divine jealous lover, and not in the insecure way. He wants to be the center of our affection. And when we set our affections on him, it gives us life. John Calvin once famously said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." Again, I'm not indicting you. I'll let the Spirit do it. I'm confessing to you that that is true for me. C.S. Lewis put it this way in The Weight of Glory. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I want to just put the question on you this morning. What are you far too easily pleased by right now in this season of life? What is the mistress your heart is turning to get what you already have in Jesus? Don't believe that lie, that you need something else. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I don't know what that internal conflict is in your heart, but James has good news about it. He's pointed out the check engine light. He's popped the hood, he's started to get to the root issue, and then he's going to tell us what the good news here is. He's going to turn the corner, and he says in verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." But he gives more grace. Do you believe that this morning? I don't know how badly you've messed up. I don't know how far you've strayed away or what you've done before, how big your sin was or how big your sin is now, how public your sin was or how private it is now. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I want you to listen to me. If you forget every other word I said this morning, don't forget this. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. I don't know where you're at, but you need to remember, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Whatever you've done, his grace is greater. However far you've run away from him, his grace will chase you down further and faster than you can turn your back on him. Whatever or however blatant the adultery of your heart, the grip of his grace is stronger than the pull of your heart's infidelity. His grace is greater. And because of that, we are to come before him humbly. The solution isn't to try to fix ourselves, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and give it another shot. That's what got us here in the first place, right? God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who humble themselves. And we see that. He gives grace over and over and over and over again to those who humble themselves over and over and over again. And there's only one appropriate response to this in verse 7. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The only appropriate response to God's radical and unwavering grace for us is our continual and immediate submission to his lordship. Repent, believe, repeat. Repent, believe, repeat. That is the recipe for growth as a Christian. Every moment of every day. We will raise our hands here, most of you in this room, and say, I'm a believer in Jesus. But the truth is, all of us are unbelievers. There's an area in each one of our hearts we have not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is better than what we're yearning for. The area of my heart is my self-worth when it comes to my paycheck. I don't know what it is for you. There's an area in your heart that you need to know that God gives greater grace. He is better than what you're searching for. And we can draw near to him. Look at the promise that we see in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This submission to God, it involves complete repentance. There's going to be an internal and an external change. Notice this. Right? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. These are my hands. They're not in here. They're out here. And so what he's really saying, stop proclaiming your allegiance to Jesus as your king and your Lord only to functionally disobey him and deny him as your Lord in how you live your life. That's what he means by cleanse your hands. Your behavior is missing the mark. That's what sin is. Your behavior needs to change. And when you repent, your behavior will look different. The fruit of your life will look different, and that's because your heart will change. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify. You have a piece of gold that has a piece of silver. That's not pure gold. That's gold with silver. We need to purify that and get the impurities out. There's something in our hearts where our affection should be 100% on Jesus, but we're also looking for the things of this world maybe in some form or fashion to give us meaning, purpose, and satisfaction. And he's saying, purify that out of your hearts. You double-minded. Your mind is set on the wisdom of this world, and it's set on God, and you can't serve two masters. And we will know that we are truly repentant of our infidelity before God. When we are broken over our sin. And I saw this when I was first reading it, and it really just reminded me when I first became a Christian and the season of life where God has just really painfully debrided my heart and chiseled out the idols that I was clinging to, and it was painful, and I was broken over that. Look at what it says in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, be so broken over your sin. Be so broken over the infidelity of your heart that you mourn over the loss of intimacy that your infidelity created. Don't laugh anymore at the things that the wisdom of this world tells you to find joy in, that tells you to seek for your happiness, but mourn that you believe that lie in the first place and that you lost out on intimacy with your Father. Be broken over the sin that got you to your knees, and we will know that we have truly submitted ourselves to the Lord when we are broken over our sin. But we don't stay there. We don't stay broken. Because if you stay there, you haven't yet believed in the grace of God to pick you up. He gives greater grace. That's the promise that we're left with. He gives greater grace, and then we are to humble ourselves before the Lord. What happens when we do this? What happens when we humble ourselves before the Lord? This has been a crazy passage, and I think this is my favorite verse. I mean, a couple verses here have just been like, boom, boom, boom. But this verse, let's just rest here for a minute. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I don't know if you see it. I'm going to try to pull the curtain back a little bit, but this is the gospel right here. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, when we say, I've believed in that lie, I repent of believing in that lie, and I renew my faith in the truth that I know is true for me in Jesus Christ, I come before you in humble repentance, and I put my faith in you. It's not me. Look, I need you, God. I humble myself before you. He will exalt you. That word exalt is used in the Gospels when it describes Jesus being lifted up in the crucifixion. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are in him. That's what Paul says in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, when we repent and believe in him as our Savior, we are exalted before God the Father in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you this morning. I don't know what it is that when I said, what's capturing the affections of your heart? What lie are you believing? I don't know what popped in your head, but let me tell you, when God looks down at you, if you are a believer in Christ, he doesn't see the adulterer. He sees the perfect fidelity of his Son on your behalf on the cross. You are not defined by your sin. You are defined as a Christian by the perfect life and resurrection of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's good news. You know, I love teaching, I love speaking, and I've done keynote speeches to conferences and retreats, and you always have to land the plane. You have to have a funny story. You have to have a creative way to tie it up and put a bow on it. And I prayed this whole week until 12 o'clock typing and rewording and working, and 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock. I tried over and over. How am I going to wrap this up? And I came up completely blank. Every time. And I finally realized last night, it was about midnight, and I was like, just go to bed, Jacob. I realized, I don't think God wants you to hear from me anymore at this moment. I think he wants you to hear from him. And so we're going to have some time. I'm going to pray for you, and then after I stop praying, hopefully, we can have some music that's playing in the background, just a quick minute or two of reflection. I want you to come before the Lord in prayer and search your heart. So let me pray for you. God, we come before you as wayward worshipers. We are short-sighted. We're quick to forget. Our hearts are filled with affections, which if we're honest, many of those affections are not directed at you. We are satisfied by the things of this world and not by your love for us, God. Please show us what the affections of our hearts are. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you do your job to make much of Jesus this morning and to remind us that his grace is greater than our sin and stronger than our infidelity. God, we want to draw near to you in this moment. Please draw near to us now. Speak to our heart.